All right, hopefully y'all got your notes. We are still in Hebrews chapter 10. This is our 43rd lesson. And we'll be starting in verse 14 and kind of backtracking a little bit. But last time we talked about the reasons for why God had no pleasure in those Old Testament sacrifices, though he's the one who instituted them in the Hebrew law. And the reason he had no pleasure in them was because they were incapable of taking away sins and providing the payment required to satisfy God's demands for sin, and thereby grant anybody eternal life. But God prepared a body that he would inhabit, so that he could be the acceptable and perfect sacrifice that could take away sins once and forever. His sacrifice was able to, verse 1, make the comers thereunto perfect, verse 2, clear a person's conscience of sins, verses 3 and 4, take away sins, and verse 6, remove the need for any more sacrifices for sin. And we discussed how it was God's will for Jesus Christ to do all of that for us. He said in verse number 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And when he did that, he took away the first, established the second. Now, by coming to Jesus, we are being perfected. We have no more conscience of sins. We do not need to keep sacrificing for sins, and we have our sins taken away. And that is all according to the will of God. We are sanctified, it says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why? Well, because that was the will of God. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And what is he expecting? The fulfillment of all his remaining promises. And when will they all be fulfilled? When all his enemies are gone. All right, so let's continue now in chapter 10. First of all, watch verse 14. It's really good. It says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, verse 10, you are sanctified. Okay, that process happens once for all. Verse 10, it lasts forever. Verse 12, it perfects forever them that are sanctified, according to verse 14. And so you don't have a stronger passage anywhere in the New Testament on the eternal security of the believer. The book of Hebrews cannot possibly teach that somebody loses it if they don't keep the law. It actually teaches the very opposite, emphatically. All right, just as there is a past, present, and future tense of our salvation, and we saw that in Romans 5, we understand here that there is a past, present, and future tense of our sanctification. And it's all covered in that offering of Jesus Christ. I have been sanctified, I am sanctified, and I will be sanctified. So here's what other religions would teach. There is a sanctification that takes place when you get saved, but it doesn't take care of your past. You got to go back and undo all of that. Well, that isn't right. I'm sanctified. I was sanctified. That is, the whole backward problem is covered, and then you got others, and there are those who teach that you're sanctified now, but you know, if you don't do this and you don't do that and you don't hang on to this and continue there, but it says future sanctification as well. So in that one offering, I'm sanctified as touching my past, my present, and my future, and it's all there just waiting to be received by anyone that will receive it. What a glorious truth. Now, backing up a little bit more, how sad it is, verse 13, that such a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, should have enemies. How could you be an enemy of somebody that did all that for you? I mean, think with me for a minute. Try to adopt the mindset of a Jew, a Hebrew, in 64 AD, who got saved, trusted Jesus, and then under persecution, then after being driven out of the temple, then after being cut off from his family, decided, I'm going to turn away from Jesus and go back to the law. And as the next week rolls around, he's not assembling with believers in the church house. He's back in line at the temple, bringing an offering that he knows didn't take away sins, or else he would have never trusted Jesus. And he knows didn't perfect him, or he never would have trusted Jesus. But he's standing there in that line so that mama will cook supper for him once again, and so that daddy will let him be buried in the family graveyard again, and so that he can get his job back down at the factory and get his membership card back in the temple. And so what the scripture says is you chose to be the enemy of Jesus Christ. You said, I don't want Jesus. I want this goat. So that's what you're doing. You're trading Jesus for a goat. You're trading Jesus for a ram. That's what you're doing. And the Lord said here through the apostle, you're standing in line with your enemies. With the enemies of the Savior that took your sins away. And you know where those people you're standing in line with are going to end up. Verse 13, they're going to be his footstool. He's going to tread them under his feet. Why do you want to be with that crowd? I'll tell you why. It's for temporal advantage, for monetary advantage, for social advantage. It's just all easier that way for now. And has anything changed? Honestly, has anything changed? Don't you know that every weekend Christians witness to a lot of people who know that what that Christian is saying is right and who would rather live the life that that Christian is living than the miserable, dirty, unhappy life that they're living. But they'll go and they'll line up and go into that nightclub. Line right up and go in that bar. Line right up and go in that movie house. Why? Because they would rather fit in with a society that Jesus is going to tread underfoot than take a little ridicule and a little hardship now for the one that took away their sins. You know why all the saved people respect churches that stand up for Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God, and have honor and respect for what they stand for as a church? But those same Christians would never go to church in such a place. They'll sit in a dead church and not get fed, and they'll sit in a liberal church and feel dirty while they're sitting there. They'll be disappointed for the preacher's failure to stand up for what they know is right. You know why? Why do they sit there? For the social advantage, for the monetary advantage of not being a part of something that is at least trying to belong solely to Jesus Christ. Nothing's changed. Now, I can understand it. I've never been a compromiser. I hope I'm not, but I've never really been in a spot where I had to be. I can understand a guy getting saved in Saudi Arabia and keeping his mouth shut. I can understand that. I can understand a guy in Muslim lands playing along, going down to the mosque, whispering secretly to his brothers in Christ. That makes sense. I can understand it. I'm not sure how bold I'd be if I knew I was going to get beheaded if somebody found out I was a Christian. So I understand, China, North Korea, You want to sneak around and not wear your Jesus Saves t-shirt? I don't blame you. I can understand it. I really can. It makes sense to me. But in the United States of America or in the Philippines, to not stand up boldly for Jesus Christ, because what? Because you're going to get laughed at? That's it. Somebody who doesn't care if you're alive or dead anyway is going to call you a name? That's it. I don't get it. I really don't. I understand in places where it could cost you dearly to stand up for Jesus, I could understand why you might not. But in a country where nobody really cares, as long as you don't slow them down on the highway, as long as you don't cut in line at the restaurant or prevent them from getting where they're going, I don't get it. Now, yes, if you preach in a business district, you'll probably have some business owners come out and they'll call you names and they'll spew all kinds of hate at you and tell you that they wish you'd get lost and this and that. But after that 5 minute encounter, you'll never see them again. So wouldn't it be an incredible act of cowardice to stop standing up for Jesus because of one 5 minute encounter with somebody who just couldn't take it? We're not talking about a firing squad. We're not talking about 14 years in a prison camp before that dictator dies and they finally let you out. Well, I would go on visitation, but some bad things might happen. Like what? Somebody's going to say, "Get off my property." Ooh, that hurts. Somebody will call you a bad name. I mean, when you think about it, when you look at these Hebrews here, they're really giving up something. But what the Lord wants them to consider is, you're not just becoming neutral. When you go back to that, you're not stepping out of the conflict. You are taking sides with the enemies of the one that died to save your soul. Are you sure you want to go back there? Are you sure you want to go over there and join that crowd? See, that's what it's all about. Now, I know we don't view the ungodly as enemies. See, in our desire to be thought of as loving, and we should be loving, but in our desire to be thought of as kind, and we should be kind, we don't want to give the drug dealers and the bartenders and the pornographers and the thieves and the child molesters, we don't want to give them the impression that we look upon them as the enemy, because then they'd say we weren't Christian. Well, you know what? Christianity has enemies. It makes enemies. You can't win a war if you don't allow for enemies. Now, I know the news media today tries to make everybody think we're all just one big happy family so that you feel really bad about going to war against those wonderful people that are just like you, except instead of sending their kids to play football, they send their kids to blow themselves up in a restaurant. But other than that, we're really just one big happy family. No, we're not one big happy family. We don't treat our wives worse than our camels. Look, a society that treats their women and children worse than their property is not the same. Okay, a religion that would kill people that disagree is not the same as Christianity. And that makes things more difficult for Christians when they try to witness. That world out there through the school system and the news media has taught that Roman Catholicism is Christianity. So they say, well, you people have killed as many people as we have. Well, no, because I'm not part of that you people. So I'm not part of your we. We put our child molesters in prison. We don't relocate them. We get rid of them. We're not the same. So anyway, there are enemies out there of Jesus Christ. And when you walk away from Jesus Christ, you join his enemies. And you, as Christians, are going to get a real hard time from other Christians if you view people that despise God and despise righteousness as the enemy. But they are the enemy. They're on the other side, they're fighting against us. The evolutionists, they're enemies. The atheists are enemies. That's just what they are. All right, verse 12 also says, this man. Okay, this man, so in your notes, you'll notice I gave you a great sermon outline. You can preach sometime. This man, Luke 15:1, it says, this man receiveth sinners. Point number two would be, this man hath done nothing amiss, Luke 23:41. I find no fault in this man, Luke 23:4. Never a man spake like this man, John 7:46. This man hath an unchangeable priesthood, Hebrews 7:24. And here, this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews 10:12. And ladies, if you can't preach that, you can sing, at least sing it in the choir. That's pretty good sermon material right there. All right, look at verse number 12. Let me show you something about our King James Bible. Watch what happens when you move the comma. I'm going to read this to you like it shows up in many of the modern versions. But this man, comma, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, comma, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Okay, you know what happened right there when we moved that comma? That means Jesus isn't coming back. There's no second coming. All right, well, the King James Bible from 1611 to 1638 had the comma after the word ever, forever. In 1638, the publishers went back to the punctuation of the Bishop's Bible of 1568, and they put the comma after sins instead of after forever. But thank the Lord, it has since been returned to its correct doctrinal position. But here's what people say. Well, they don't have punctuation marks in the Greek, so how do you know where to put it? Okay, well, number one, this proves that you would be better off having your Bible than you would be having the Greek. Okay, secondly, how do you know where to put the comma? Well, you study everything the Bible says about Jesus' ascension, Jesus' present ministry in heaven, and whether or not the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is coming back or not. And if you got 1,000 verses on the second coming of Jesus Christ, you certainly don't want to put a comma in the place that would rule out the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma. And after he did that, he sat down on the right hand of God. He did not forever sit down on the right hand of God. Okay, now, without arguing whether or not Jesus Christ is coming back, we can easily prove the correct placement of the comma with just one cross-reference. Okay, here it is. In what chapter did Jesus ascend into heaven? That would be Acts chapter 1. And where do we see Jesus in Acts chapter 7? There he is standing at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so obviously, when he ascended, he did not sit down forever. So you have clear scripture to prove that Jesus did not sit down forever at the right hand of the Father. So where do we put the comma? We put it where the King James Bible had it from the start. What do we do with the new Bibles that move the comma? We let the churches in the amillennial churches buy those and use them. Let the Christians in those churches use them. But we believe he's coming again, and so we leave that right where it is. But I just think it's interesting how one little jot, one little tittle, one little punctuation mark can make such a big difference. And that is a big difference. So that's a good passage, as good as any as there is in the Bible. It answers questions regarding law, regarding sacrifice, regarding salvation, regarding grace, and it's a wonderful thing to behold. All right, that covers verses 12 to 14. Let's look now at verse number 15. It says, whereof? Okay, and that'd be referring to the one offering of verse 14. This man in verse 12, by the which will, verse 10, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. Again, as we saw before, this is an oft-used method in Hebrews to not cite the name of the biblical author or the book from which the quotation comes, but to give God or the Holy Spirit credit for that quotation. So the Holy Ghost is a witness. For after that he had said before, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Okay, we had this earlier in chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. 17 says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And isn't that a wonderful thing? People will say, well, God knows everything. But that's not so. He could know everything if he so chose, but he has chosen to limit his knowledge. And one of the areas where he has chosen to limit his knowledge is in this area. Once sins are forgiven, once sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, God will never again bring them out from under that covering, or bring them out from under that realm of forgiveness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And in the context, this is a national promise to the nation of Israel regarding the days of the new covenant. All right, verse number 18. Now, where remission of these is, okay, that's the sins under the old covenant, the iniquities under the old covenant, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So if you're not going to crucify, that just tells you you are not going to crucify Jesus Christ again. You're not going to come up with some offering or sacrifice in addition to Jesus Christ. That offering settles the sin question forever. Okay, there's nothing left to offer. There's nothing left to bring. 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Okay, now everybody doesn't have boldness or doesn't have a right to be bold, but the brethren do. Okay, and the boldness of the brethren is it's a therefore situation. Okay, because sins are remitted, verse 18, because sins are forgotten, verse 17, because sanctification is forever, verse 14, because sins are taken away, verse 11, because salvation is once for all, verse 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Okay, now go back with me a chapter or two in your mind and remember what we learned. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer for himself and for the people. Nobody else could go in there. Even he couldn't go in there any other time. That was one day that one man could go into the Holy of Holies. Then we saw that Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies, not the one made down here in, according to the pattern, but the heavenly tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And he entered in once with his own blood. And now we are not like the ancient members of the nation of Israel who watch our high priest go in to the presence of God with that blood, but then we watch him come out and that veil is still there. The way is still closed. Even though their high priest went in with the blood of that sacrifice, it did not open the way for them to go in. They couldn't follow him there. They couldn't go in where he had gone. There is still, even after the sacrifice, even after the presenting of that blood, there's still a separation between God and man. But when Jesus Christ entered in to that which is within the veil, when Jesus Christ entered in and offered his blood as a payment for sins, now look what the Bible says. We can all go in there now. Not only did he make the payment, not only did he offer the blood, not only did he take away the sin, but the separation, the barrier, the distance between God and man, all of that is done away with, so that not only did our high priest go in and present the blood, but we can now go in. We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How's that for a better thing? Amen. Okay, verse 20 says, by a new and living way. This is the amazing thing about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you offered that bullock, that is the end of the bullock. When you offered that goat, that's the end of that goat. When you offer that sheep, there's no more sheep. When Jesus Christ offered himself, 3 days and three nights later, the same one who was sacrificed rose from the dead. The same one who was the offering rose from the dead. So we have a sacrifice who died, but he's living. We have one who laid down his life, but then had power to take it up again. So it's a new way, Jesus Christ. He's not adding his sacrifice to all the others. It's a new way. It's a living way because, of course, he's risen from the dead, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Now, you know what comes to your mind when you read about that veil. You think about the one hanging in there in that temple, in the tabernacle, to separate man from God. But here the scripture says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Okay, so not only was the veil of the temple rent when Jesus died upon the cross, but the veil of his flesh was rent. His body was torn and broken for you and for me, so that we might have access to God. Verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Okay, now come back to verse number 2 and match this up. Verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So what happens? There is in the heart of those coming on the basis of Old Testament sacrifices, there is always a lack of a true heart and a full assurance, because in the depth of that heart, they know that the full, final, complete, and necessary payment for sin has not yet been made. But those of us who are coming by virtue of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now notice the words again very carefully. How can you have full assurance if all the sins are not paid for? How can you have full assurance if the salvation is conditional? How can you have full assurance if, as some teach, you might lose it? Okay? These people are promised and they're told they can have full assurance. Now notice, not full assurance of law, full assurance of faith. We have full assurance tonight, because we know that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. So that enables us to be sure. If salvation was of works, not of faith, you could not be sure. You'd have to say, like so many of your relatives do, well, I hope so. Well, do you know for sure? Well, I don't think anybody can know for sure. Well, you can't if it's works. But if it's faith, you can't be sure. Full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Okay, remember back in chapter 9, that sprinkling of the blood? In 9:19, he sprinkled the book and the people. In 21, he sprinkled the tabernacle and the vessels, just sprinkled that blood everywhere. Now, in this age, the Bible says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay. Well, there's a good verse for a Campbellite, good verse for those who believe water baptism saves. All right, let's be realistic. Is it really? Okay, let's take the thing as it's written. Were your hearts actually and physically sprinkled by the actual and physical blood that Jesus shed upon the cross? Or is this a divine reckoning, paralleling what happened to you when God saved you, to what Moses did and the priests did when the blood was shed back there in the Old Testament sacrifices? You did not have the actual physical blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on your actual physical heart, right? You understand that? Okay, then there's no ground for the teaching that our bodies washed with pure water is a reference to some sort of cleansing bath or cleansing baptism that takes away the stain, the guilt, and the filth of your actual physical flesh. See, we got to keep things in context, proper context, which is verse 21. You got house of God. Is that a spiritual house or a physical house? It's a spiritual house. It says, let us draw near. Okay, let me ask you something. God's in the third heaven. You're here on earth. How can you draw near to him? Is that spiritual or physical? It's spiritual. Okay, so were your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience? Was that physical or spiritual? That was spiritual. All right, then bodies washed with pure water. Now that has to be spiritual, because where are you going to get this pure water? The Bible speaks of the washing of water by the word. The Bible speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Okay? That's not water baptism, friends. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider one another, verse 24. There's another good sermon for you. All you got to do is put a little meat on those bones and that'll preach. All right? So those are the things we'll dig into a little deeper next time, because this kind of opens up something new right here. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll end it here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand this chapter in your Holy Scriptures. Lord, we're grateful that you preserve the Bible for us to learn, to live by, and, Lord, as a way that you can speak to us and we can learn about you. Lord, we just are so blessed to have your very words and to have you with us tonight, speaking to our hearts and helping us in our understanding. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly did pay it all. He did what we could not do and what no other kind of sacrifice or offering could provide us. And we're so grateful for that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.